Let's take our Bibles and open to the Epistle of Paul to Titus. The subject of this message is good works, and Paul describes godliness and good works in this chapter as the purpose of God in saving us. So let's read together Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. It's in connection with that that we're going to look at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32 on page 19 in the back of the Psalter, and question and answers 86 and 87, and we're going to include question 91 from Lord's Day 33. It's important for us to see where this fits in the Catechism. It's the beginning of the third section of thankfulness. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The answer, by no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then question 91, but what are good works? Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imagination or the institutions of men. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray for thy blessing on the instruction that will now be given to us from the Catechism. We pray that it will help us to understand the wonder of thy grace that works not only for us in the atonement that is accomplished on the cross in Jesus Christ, but also the wonder of thy grace that works in us by the Holy Spirit and his power to produce godly gratitude and praise to thee in a life of good works. And may that be the product also of our experience of thy grace and our understanding of this teaching. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's obvious from what I read in the catechism that the subject of this message is good works. And good works are presented in the Reformed faith in the Heidelberg Catechism in the context of sin and grace. We come to good works after the first two sections in the catechism on sin and grace. There is no question that we are called to live in good works. So there's no question that the preaching should also include the preaching of the law and the exhortations and admonitions of Scripture to godly living. That's what we have in the chapter that we read together, Titus chapter 2. After Paul, in the first part of the chapter, has called on Titus as a preacher of the gospel to be faithful in teaching godliness and good works in the congregation to which he ministers, then Paul says this in verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So there's the admonition. And then in verse 14, he tells us that this is the purpose of our salvation, who gave himself for us, that's Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the catechism says we must do good works, and the believer says, I acknowledge and I agree with that. That's a part of my confession. I must do good works. It's not a question about whether we should, but the question is, what are good works and why must I do good works? What's the motivation for doing them? And it comes, I said, in the context of the catechism's three divisions that deal with sin and grace and then gratitude. And those three fit together. There must be a balanced presentation of the three. Some will put the focus on sin and will stay there, as it were, in man's misery, and will never see the fruit of God's grace in godliness. Some will focus on grace and in their antinomian mentality will say, it's all about grace and we mustn't preach works. And then some will focus on works only, and we'll have a kind of moralistic religion or a legalistic religion. And what we have to see is that there needs to be a balance between sin and grace and gratitude. And there's a proper order here. And in fact, when we begin with the grace of God, this is the doctrine that will promote godliness and good works. So let's consider a people zealous of good works. Notice first the nature of good works, and that will be the definition given in question 91, what are good works? And then the use of good works, that's question 86, why must we do good works? And there are three things that are given there. And then third, the promotion of good works, and that's understanding that the doctrines of grace and Calvinism promote a life of good works. So first, the nature of good works. What are good works? The biblical answer to that question is offensive, and the reason for that is that good works are very rare. All the people who think they are filled with good works likely are not. There are many works between man and man that are good enough on a human level, but we use the word good in the higher sense. And as we do that, we'll see that things we call good works are very rare. Outside of Christ, in fact, they are non-existent. For in the first place, no work can be good unless it is commanded of God. That cuts off large portions of what men do that they consider good. Take, for example, the Pharisees. They said, I tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Or he said in Luke 18, I fast twice daily. Or the Sabbath, or keeping the Sabbath very strictly, the Pharisee said, I do not walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. But God had commanded none of those things. And a man may do many great things in the eyes of others, building orphanages, giving to charities, but unless God has commanded it, it is no good work. And again, second, a work is only good if it's done with the right motive, and the only motive that we can call good is the motive of glory to God. There are many other motives that may appear good. A man may do good works, perform good with the motive of saving himself. He may do it for the esteem of others. He may do it for the good of humanity. And all these may appear good to others, but they are lesser motives. The question is, what end do we have in view? If something is done for the benefit of man, then of men they have their praise. Jesus says, let men praise them. It has nothing to do with God. A work is not good unless it is done to the glory of God. And no man can do it to God's glory till God has taught a man what that means in regeneration, creating a heart that sees God's glory and that seeks God's glory. And it's only when man has his eye fixed on the glory in this world and in all things and works to promote the glory of God that anything he does is good. And even when we seem to have the best motives, still a work is not good until, in the third place, it's done out of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. We may, like Cain, build an altar, bring our sacrifice, lay it before the Lord, and to all observers the motive may appear good and religious. But if there's no faith, it's not accepted of God. Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so you may present a man who of his wealth has given to the poor, who's built cities and economies for the good of his fellow man. You may bring one who has served his country and the military for the protection of his citizens and has done that honorably, risking his own life. You may bring forward a most moral and kind-hearted person. But if he cannot say yes to the question, I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then as far as God is concerned, the judgment must be that he has not done a single good thing in this life. And then further, and we understand this as believers, we may follow God's command, we may have the motive of the glory of God, we may believe, but still none of what we do is good and acceptable in the sight of God in itself, because it's always tainted by sin. It must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There may be something even in our works that is good, that the Spirit has wrought in our souls, a proper motive for God's glory. But still the best is marred with sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our best can only be received when it's covered by the blood of Christ. And so a pastor may have labored long and hard to put together a sermon that exalts God so that he may say, I have shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God with Paul, and yet mixed in with every good work is imperfection, so that a man mixes his own motives and seeks the praise of men himself, doesn't have faith mixed in as he works, toils in a kind of robotic way, or is afraid of the faces of men. And that's true of every good work. It's tainted with sin. A mother's love is peppered with her pride. A husband in his hard labor grumbles, not laboring to the Lord. A child in her quiet obedience wonders, why must I obey? This is what Augustine said. good works in the best of men are but splendid sins. Good works in the best of men are but splendid sins. They're rare, and the best of them hardly measure up to the proper meaning of that word, good. And yet we see there is still a must. We must do good works. And so we want to talk about why we must. What's the purpose of our good works? Or what about what for the believer is the use of them? And I talk about the use of them, not just the purpose deliberately, because there is a motivation for us to live in godliness and good works. The use, the purpose, is first of all to show our thankfulness and praise to God who has saved us. Why am I here on the earth? Why are you here on the earth? The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this question: what is man's chief end? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the answer Scripture concerning the purpose of our existence right from the first page. God made Adam and Eve for Himself. He made all things for Himself. And the believer who understands that, and only the believer, can be thankful. Every man knows of God. They all know that God is the Creator who has made us. But the natural man reacts to that in Romans 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The natural man, knowing God, is not thankful to Him. But when we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we begin to, as it were, fulfill our original assignment from God to give Him His due, to praise Him, to thank Him, to glorify Him, and our life becomes a grateful response to God. That means that we live in the consciousness of God in our living, all our living, that He's on the foreground in our life. Psalm 16, verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. And that shows in our conversation then, and in our walk, and in our thoughts, and our desires, and our aspirations, not just in some voiced, superficial religious talk about God, but God, as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture, is before our mind's eye. We seek His face. We love Him. We learn Him. We get to know Him. We love everything about Him. His attributes, His names, His works, His word, His promises, His people, His grace, the aspirations of my life, the direction of my living in my daily walk and activities serve this God's glory, and the conduct of my life agrees with that direction, with His word. That's thanksgiving. That's praise. Is your life one that praises God? You say, but it doesn't do it perfectly. That's not the question, is it? Not do you perfectly praise God in all that you do, but does the knowledge of God motivate your living? Is He central? Or is there some other desire, some other goal greater than your desire for God? And here, as believers, we say God first. And thanks be to Him. So the good works are good works of praise and gratitude to God, and that's gratitude for His grace. You have to see that order here in the theology of the catechism. Grace, first sin, then grace, and then gratitude. Second, the use of good works, why must we do good works, is this, that they are evidences of our faith and they are assurances to us of the internal and saving work of God's grace and Spirit. That's a very beautiful thing. There's, here we could say, a horizontal use. Perhaps someone will say, well, I don't need that. God is all that matters. I don't need the evidences of salvation. I can live without them. But there's something very unreasonable about that. And God, in His goodness, causes us to see the work of His grace in us. On the back wall here, there's a clock. It tells the time. It's the evidence of the time of day. If there was no clock, the time would be the same. But the clock is helpful. It's useful. And so it is with good works. They don't change our judicial standing before God, but they are an evidence of what God is doing in the soul. Listen to what the Scriptures say. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The fruit of good works is an evidence that we are in Christ. And the Catechism emphasizes that the opposite is true as well. In question 87, cannot they be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful life, are not converted to God? And the answer is unequivocal, by no means. If a man gives an appearance of religion, he can talk theology, perhaps he'll praise the preacher and the sermon, and then turns around and in hypocrisy curses God and the neighbor and is not faithful in his marriage and lives in ungodliness together with the world. Has he any right to think that he's saved? No. That's a delusion, a false sense of security. That's no different than trusting in works to save. It's trusting a few moments of religious expression. The Christian life is orderly. Yes, there's sin in the heart of the believer. And we deal with those. We groan about our sin. We struggle with our sin. We fight against our sin. And in our outward life, though we do fall into sin, there's an orderliness. That's what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 2. When he speaks, for example, to servants, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And that's the way the believer then lives, in an orderly way. Generally speaking, his life is one which is a life of godliness. And that's the evidence that sin is worked on in his heart by the Holy Spirit and the Word before it expresses itself. Then third, God uses our good works as a witness and a testimony to the truth of His grace and the power of His grace in our lives. The lives of God's people speak volumes. And there's a sense in which every believer is sent into the world to be a witness of the good news of the gospel, so that his life, in many ways, is a sermon of God's grace. And it's most effective. You think, for example, of spiritual influences in your own life. A sermon from a pulpit or a spoken word is soon forgotten, but a living, breathing example from a godly parent or spouse or friend is never forgotten. It's a daily sermon, not just a Sunday sermon. So, what does your life proclaim? Are others gained to Christ by your living? And we acknowledge here, we have to acknowledge here that our inconsistency often becomes a barrier to our witness. If you had come to church and hear a sermon that was contradictory, you would turn away from it. And yet, in our lives, there is so often this inconsistency. There's one who is a member of the church who professes the Christian faith and the Reformed faith, but out in the world, there's very little difference to the ungodly and no witness for Christ in that living. By our good works, Christ is pleased to gain others to himself. That's the language of the Catechism. And those are especially good works of kindness, of love, of faith, and of hope. And they speak volumes to other believers to encourage them in the Christian life, but also to the unbeliever. There's a Christ-likeness that is evident in the conduct of the child of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And when that is as it should be, they'll be witnessed. And there can be a God-worked envy of the happiness and the joy and the peace and the hope and the love and the unity that believers have with each other. That was the power and the witness of the early church in the book of Acts. And the Lord added to the church through that testimony. So third, we come to the promotion of good works. And what I want to emphasize here is that the doctrines of sovereign grace promote good works. There are some who evaluate Calvinism this way as something that promotes antinomianism and ungodly living, that because we emphasize God's work, we take away man's responsibility. That if we talk about predestination and the sovereignty of God in salvation, we're encouraging people not to be concerned about their living. Is that so? And the answer is no, for two reasons. First, the one who is a true Calvinist, that is the one who really understands the doctrines of grace, is a very humble and thankful man. Because he understands his sin. He understands the graciousness of God in redeeming him. He understands that election is unconditional, that God chose some from the many who are involved in the same ruin. And in humility, then, the believing child of God understands himself with the rest of humanity as a sinner, undeserving. And there wells up in his soul a gratitude to God for salvation. That one will live in the consciousness of what God has done, in the consciousness of God's glory, and will live circumspectly before him. The doctrine that teaches the preservation of the saints by God's grace, his keeping us, will cause a sinner to persevere in godliness. And then second, the doctrine that promotes godliness and good works is the doctrine of grace, the true biblical teaching on Calvinism. Because it sees God's purpose in our election and in our salvation as the life of good works. Why does God choose some and not others? He does it for his own pleasure. That is, he does it that they might be a people set apart to praise him, to glorify him. This is the purpose of God in choosing and in saving by his grace. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You notice the language there. Chosen, peculiar, set apart by God with this purpose, to show forth his praises. He's called us from darkness into his light. Ephesians 1. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy. He's chosen us to be holy. Titus 2:14, of the cross, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is God's purpose in our salvation. And if you look at church history even, you can see this. Who is it in church history that has promoted godliness among Christians? You look at Calvin and the Reformers and even the Puritans, who's strong advocates of sovereignty of God in salvation. And they promoted godliness and the law of God and this understanding of good works, which in the end is offensive to man. And really, for us, it comes down to this. What is your view of God? Is he holy? Is he high and exalted? Then you hear this word, be ye holy as I am holy. And so we must be encouraged to live in godliness, to live in good works. Verse 10 in Titus chapter 2 here talks about adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We adorn doctrine with godliness. And now you remember the passages of Scripture that talk about the adornment of a godly woman. In Peter, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Closets, mirrors. How many don't spend endless hours in outward adornment, doing the hair, clothing the children? And yet, true adornment comes through prayer and godly living. We should go into our closets to pray and then adorn ourselves with a meek and quiet spirit before the grace of God, so that our conversations are changed, so that our witness is changed. So let the adornment of your life be good works, benevolence, love, honesty, upright living, brotherly kindness, prayer, according to God's word, for his glory and in faith. Let's pray together.